Now, picking up where we left off last time, we've been talking about Romans 12:12, and in order to begin to round out our understanding and appreciation of the enormous bearing that the context has upon rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer, as we as sons in enough conformity to the image of Christ to now garner some of the tribulation, some of the suffering, the repercussions for living as being conformed to the image of Christ in this world, then we are to have to bring back to our thinking what we went through in Sonship Establishment and how we were to view, and we really haven't talked a lot about that. We will before we get done with everything. The viewpoint that instilled in us of how we view those tribulations and everything from tribulation to the sword, that all of that now has benefit for us. We're not going to be concerned with our Father taking us miraculously out of trouble, but that we are to be in it and patient in it, not patient with it. We're not putting up with it, but as sons who have intelligent understanding of Romans 8:28, how it works, and without any human bravado of any kind, being able to say in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And having that full persuasion, well, now's where it comes to bear. And in a sense, it's almost like any father would do with his son. I don't know if that's not a good analogy. There's some fathers, I was going to say, as a father would do with his son, teaching him to swim, he kind of eases him in the water. Some of them just throw him in. So let's drop that. It doesn't work. But we're not thrown into the deep end right away here as sons. Our Father made it so that what we will first experience are things that the curriculum can handle, and things that we, with that curriculum, will work to our good, benefit us, accelerate us as sons. But we're going to, sometime, from time to time, at least in the early stages of our sonship life where wisdom is concerned, experience some of the intimidation tactics of the adversary's policy of evil that we have to live in, the realm we have to live in, that are designed to intimidate us and to shut down operating with our Father in our business world or whatever part of our world that we're in outside the local assembly, using our Father's wisdom in light of it. Well, there's a mechanical means by which, when you're talking about suffering and being saved from that by hope, by coming to the point where you can rejoice in hope, that has a central feature to it that really is, in my understanding, the love, the issue of love. It's going to be a little, quite a bit different than what we have here, because what we have here in Romans, we've gone back to Romans chapter 5 to see where that little parallel issue first came up. And we noted there in verse 5 that because we're going to, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, well, that of course is the methodology, the tribulations of the gospel are going to have us confronting tribulation, but that tribulation is going to work patience. Patience is going to work experience, and experience is going to work hope. And we're going to have more confidence in the gospel back here than we ever had before. Well, that parallel mechanic is going to be working as well in our sanctified sonship life. And I think, I remember even saying that this is only going to be the first time of many times that we're actually going to encounter this kind of thing in our lives, and we hadn't even started sonship back then. So, as we read down through the first few verses of Romans chapter 5, once again, just to remind ourselves of that, you know that the three parts of the gospel have been presented. Every possible objection you'll ever hear has been presented and dealt with and cast down and shown to be erroneous. Chapter 4 presented the analysis of saving faith that there are two major features that it has to have. Abraham is the example of justification, both in God's program with Israel and with us today, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. With it being, he was saved by grace through faith without any works of any kind. David, under the law, was justified unto eternal life by grace through faith without any works of any kind. It's always been that way. It always is that way and always will be that way in God's program, no matter what program he's in. So all chapter 5 has to do now is nail that whole doctrine down to the permanency of the arrangement that God made that is he's perfectly happy with, and you should be too, being at one with him. So all of Romans 5 is the doctrine of our at-one-ment, the permanency, or what is oftentimes called eternal security. Anybody who doesn't believe that once saved, always saved, has never, ever read or studied Romans 5. And it's the only chapter in the Bible you need for it. You don't need to go anywhere else. But when he begins to deal with that, we're not going to go into a big review of everything here, but we have that threefold breakdown. We have peace with God. We have access by faith into the grace we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're not looking toward God's wrath at all. We're totally saved from that. But when he says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. It leads to that issue of hope. Absolute confidence. You're not talking about hope like we talk about it today. The way it's milked down into some, maybe it will, maybe it won't deal. No, this is absolute confidence. But verse 5 comes along, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Would it be surprising you? I don't even know if I brought it out at the time. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 is the very first time ever the Apostle Paul has used the word love. First time it occurs. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy... Do you realize what Paul does there? Notice how verse 4 ends in a colon. Paul gives almost like a remedy or as a explanation of how this mechanical thing of how tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope. What's the core of that hope? The core of that hope is something about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. He goes on to say in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, all I'm after, like I said, is not to do a review of any of that, but is to bore in on that one issue that we can see how it mechanically worked back here, and then we'll appreciate that there's a shift in it for certain, because we're not talking about God's love for me. We're talking about a love that I now possess myself that an adversary is going to try and separate me from. But nevertheless, we are to rejoice in hope now as sons in level two of or phase two of level one of our sonship education, in receiving the instruction of wisdom and using our Father's wisdom, being conformed to the image of his Son. We're to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. But the thing that has got to be working in our mind is rejoicing in hope. And folks, without seeing how love factors into it, I'm not sure that you're going to be able to, it's going to make the impact that it's supposed to make. But the issue of God's love here, and then as it being the natural thing to displace any doubt, any potential doubt, and like we talked about back then, the kind of tribulation that you would experience where the gospel is concerned, probably one of the first things that you'll experience is the issue of feeling, having someone try to make you feel ashamed of it. And we talked about how powerful shame is. And you can go back and run through Paul's epistles. You'll see over in the pastorals, he'll talk about how great it was that Timothy wasn't ashamed of his bonds or his chain or There's so many times Jesus himself would talk about that with his disciples. But to displace any doubt, to make sure that there's absolute covenant hope that's got no dimness to it whatsoever, verse 5 says once again, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." Notice he doesn't come along and say, "because the justice of God is shed abroad in our hearts." He is the just and the justifier. We learned that. But to produce hope, it's not the justice of God that needs to be shed abroad in our hearts. He doesn't say, "because the truth of God is shed abroad in our hearts." He certainly doesn't say, "because the omnipotence of God is shed abroad in our hearts," or any other attribute. Nor does it say that God's whole being, that is, the unity of all of who he is, of his attributes, his whole character is what's being shed abroad in our hearts. It's very specific. His love is what does the specialized work of generating this kind of hope. The question is, why would it be that the love of God would be the most natural thing to do that? And not some other aspect of God, his kindness and his benevolence. I don't know, other combinations of his character and essence. There's something peculiar about love that can be used in a particular way that can produce hope. There's something about the power of what you're involved with here. And what you're involved with in Romans chapter 5 in spades is Paul is producing a proof. He's making an argument, which is what a great lawyer, a litigating lawyer, does. A great litigating lawyer, a lawyer that actually takes a case to trial before the jury, he has to get up and he has to make an argument. That means he has to think about evidence, and there's a procedure of producing evidence, putting evidence into the situation. He has to know how different kinds of evidence have certain power to them. Other kinds have lesser power. He has to be able to know what he begins with, and it's just as critical he knows what he ends with evidence-wise. All of this is wrapped up in being able to produce persuasion of mind through an argument. And I don't mean back and forth argument, but presenting proof through argumentation when it's based, when something is being argued, so to speak, when it's based upon love that has a capacity to do what verse 5 says. And hope maketh not ashamed. Hope, there's something about the hope that I am supposed to have that makes it so that shame is going to be displaced. It's going to be so displaced, it's going to be like taking I don't know if you've ever been to, I rarely have, but it's again one of the dumb illustrations that comes to my mind. There's some place that we went with our kids that was like a water park, and they have one of these huge, oversized, gigantic pails of water. The thing is filling up with water, and then about every 15 minutes or so, it gets enough, and it passes the tipping point, and it tips over, and it just whoosh, this big whoosh of water, and the kids all play in it and all this kind of business. I didn't. I went and sat in the shade. That shedding abroad of the love of God is designed like water to just sweep all of that away as it effectually works in our hearts. Well, when you're talking about having to make an argument based upon love that has the capacity to do that, it has the capacity to fill the heart in a way that nothing else. Love, more than anything else, can fill the heart in a way that nothing else or something else could ever do. There's a natural strength or power or might that that when you have a love-based argument, that that's what your proof is based and rooted in. In a love-based issue, it has it so that if you have some appreciation in advance, it helps more easily for us then to understand why Paul will go on with what he says in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. And first and foremost, anytime someone declares their love for you, it almost automatically makes you think that there's something special about anything that they would ever say to you, or anything they would indicate that they would want to do for you when they've declared that they love you. And anytime you're in a love relationship where one has declared their love for you, there's a reciprocal love response on your part. They've declared their love for you, you declare it back to them. When that takes place, love has the capacity, based on that, to establish a particular measure of dependability. That if I tell you I love you and you tell me back you love me, what we've established there is a very particular measure of dependability. Love establishes an affinity or naturalness for the power and the strength of, listen to this carefully because this is what's key, of a convincement to take place in your heart. That's why nobody gets all that much upset when somebody does something bad to you who you thought, they kind of like me. I thought they kind of like me. Guess they don't. You just go on your merry way. It doesn't really bother you all that much. If somebody is unfaithful, untrue, or proves to be hypocritical or whatever, but the only relationship you had with them was that you barely knew one another and barely even liked one another. But if somebody's in a relationship that says it's based upon love, love establishes an affinity or naturalness for the power and the strength of a convincement to take place in your heart. And it's naturally designed that way. God actually designed love to have the capacity to do that in a human heart. Won't do it in a horse. Won't do it in a cat for sure. You can tell a cat you love it all day long, it won't love you back. It'll still do what it wants to do as if I'm in charge. Cats are always in charge. Dogs never are. But cats are. They're just, they run the place. They like it that way. A gopher, a hamster, a monkey, an elephant. None of them have the capacity for that. But the human heart does. The human heart has the capacity, based upon someone declaring their love for them, to be able to come along and be able to have a convincement take place in their heart that naturally arises on the basis of that love of that person who is attempting to say something to them that provides a solid convincement. You take any father who wants to tell his son something and get it across to him, and his son be able to respond to him immediately upon it. One of the ties, one of the unspoken things that goes on between the two of them that makes it so that that boy has absolute convincement that what his father says is true is because he's willing to believe what his father says based upon the fact that his father loves him. And love doesn't display itself in untruthfulness, in lying, in deceit, or in any of those things. There is, of all of the ways in which a convincement can be firmly established in the human heart, the greatest appeal that an argument has to that is really on the basis of love. And that makes it so that it provides a solid convincement because of what is being said to them. This is seen not only in the strongest love relationship between God Himself and us, God and His own Son, but it's also demonstrated in what may be said to be the second strongest love relationship that you could ever have, and that's between husband and wife. When a husband loves his wife and the wife loves her husband, or even in the case of children or family members, this specialized function of love exists. Because when our wives tell us something and what they're telling us is designed to convince us of something, especially in connection with a real matter of our best interest or something of real sincerity, real genuineness on their part, in connection with either something they want us to do or to do to us or whatever, when their appeal is based upon the knowledge that we have concerning the fact that they love us, there's almost a natural ability based on our kind of love-based appeal for that to fill our hearts with convincement. That when what they're saying to us is fully genuine, fully sincere, with no lack of suspicion, no doubt, their credibility isn't called into question as to what they're saying. Well, if we were to take that exact same situation, put it between ourselves and someone we didn't know that loved us, they could be saying the very same thing to us, and yet our hearts would always be, well, I wonder, you know, what's behind their back? What's their ulterior motive? Whether or not they had a hidden agenda or what they were saying was really real or just simply something to fulfill some motive that they had. But what I'm after here is that the naturalness of love being the major factor for producing a convincement of something. It's the one thing that is reserved to be appealed to when you're making an argument of convincement to someone else that is designed to cast out doubt. And it sheds it out. And it's one of the reasons when you're talking about something that is verbally said or in written form, something that's said to a person, it's one of the reasons why law enforcement will commonly, in cases of attempted suicide or domestic hostage situations, even when you've got a kidnapping, usually where children are involved, this is why oftentimes the negotiator of that will bring in a member of the family. You'll see this in negotiations. A good negotiator will bring in a family member, a wife, a child, to make an appeal to the offender to give himself up or to let the hostages go or simply to believe what the police are really telling him is true. They won't believe the police, but they'll believe a family member. Why? Because they love them. All I'm saying is that is one of the most powerful means of which convincement can be made. When there's no love behind it, it makes it so that one party could say the exact same thing, exact same words, as the one that loved them about the very same issues, but it has no impact. It lacks any ability to fill their hearts with it, with that information, as readily as when it comes from someone who truly loves us. Nothing produces such convincement in the heart as that which is said to us as by someone who truly loves us. And God has created the human spirit to be convinced just that way. Now, I know you can sit there and think of all kinds of ways that can be betrayed. Sure it can. But what we're doing is we're taking what God designed. Think back how beautifully this would have run without sin entering the world, without a nature of sin, where God's establishment with Adam and Eve and all the children they were to have after that was to be based upon His absolute love for them, they knowing that, and how that produces time after time such powerful convincement. And when I'm talking about convincement, I'm talking about hope. And that's how God actually, my understanding is, that's he created our human spirit to be just exactly like that. Like I said, I know it can be played upon. It can, you can be duped and doped and blah, 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 and all the other things. It can all be tragically dealt with. By the way, that's one of the reasons why when a man and a woman, whether it was just in serious dating, maybe engagement, but especially once they were married, when infidelity takes place in a marriage relationship, that's why it becomes more difficult to get back in a relationship. Because something, you almost want to use that word, sacred, has been violated. There is a sacred trust that was built upon the most powerfully influencing measure that the human heart could ever bear, and that is love. And when that's violated, it causes damage that in some cases is irreparable. In other cases, it will be able to be dealt with, but it'll never be quite the same. Well, I intended to get into this because when we studied through this, this became one of the most important aspects as we went through Romans 5 to illustrate the powerful aspect of a love-based convincement as being an issue that must be confronted with first there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And with a full measure of understanding and appreciation before the actual convincing details of it are confronted in verses 6, 7, and 8 regarding our Father God's promise to deliver us from His coming day of wrath. But what I'm after there is, it's not merely having a knowledge that God loves me or that the love of God exists. But it's a specialized function of God's love being, as he says here, shed abroad in our hearts. The full convincement of which of that is given in three verses, in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. But a convincement that is to be understood and appreciated just as verse 5 set it forth, that is a love-based convincement. Now, like I said, I don't know how much of this to really deal with or go over. In fact, what I want to do is I want to cut this off at a particular point here in just a few minutes and let that percolate. I want you to think about, once again, by bringing some of this up and understanding and appreciating something about the, I'm not saying these are cold mechanics, but something of the mechanics that we once went over to see how that, even back when we were talking about being ambassadors of Christ, where the tribulations of the gospel were going to be encountered, we're going to have those tribulations are going to work for us. See how he first gave us the understanding when we first confronted love that it was going to be in response to a tribulation that we were going to encounter. Now, I'm not saying that that's the first time we ever thought God loved us, because that was established long before we got to Romans 5. God didn't even have to come along and write it down, "I love you." He demonstrated it. It was absolutely understood and apparent that he loved me. You can't go through Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 without knowing that. It's impossible. But now, it's like he always does. Remember all of that back there? Okay, let's talk about it in one word now. Love. And we're going to face this tribulation, not try to get out of it, but it's going to work for us. Patience, patience, experience, experience, hope. And even though my tendency is oftentimes to reduce things down to cold mechanics of how they work, the point here is to see that God so created and designed a human spirit so that it has it's designed primarily when it comes to anything that convinces it of something or persuades it. When you're fully, totally, listen, you would never be able to say at the end of Romans 8, I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor anything else, all of these other, you'd never be able to say that were love not involved in it. It's not involved in exactly this same way. It's not being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's this enormous thing that we now have in our possession. We have it. It's something that was generated in us from Romans 8:14 all the way down through through chapter 8, called the love of Christ. See, you've got to be able to perceive the difference there, because it's not the exact same thing, but the mechanic of it. You could never say, I am persuaded. You cannot come along and rejoice in hope without love, a love-based convincement, making it so that you know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that the tribulation, I'm just getting my toes in the world system. And about the only thing conformed to the image of Christ now is my toes. There's a whole bunch of me that's yet to be conformed to the image of Christ. But it's enough for that world to notice. It's enough for the adversary and the way he charted this world to make it so that there's natural tribulation and trouble and opposition, intimidation, mild, but there. And God says, I don't want you to break one drop of sweat from the very first most mild thing you ever experienced to if you have to lay your life down for this cause. And the same thing that's going to operate in you when you're facing the sword was what operated you when you faced your first trouble. And you and me, son, had an arrangement and had an understanding that I loved you. And I went through the most loving proof to ever be laid into your heart in Romans chapter 8, that I thought of you. I loved you so much that when I first designed my creation, I had you in mind to work with me in it. That's foreknowledge. For whom he foreknew, and you can go right on down through the chains, the links in the chains, and when you see those chains, those are lovingly crafted. All of that screams your Father's love. That he knew every situation you'd ever face, and he wrote about it. He wrote the remedies for it. He wrote so that it could be turned from being a problem into being an accelerant to your sonship life. And when you came to the point and you said, I am persuaded, the only way you could say that, I didn't say it at the time, maybe I didn't quite understand it as well as I understand it now, but it was there. You can't say that without a love-based convincement. Anything less than that, it ain't gonna work. Well, I'm gonna let that go. I think that's a good place to stop. We may be a little early, but I don't think anybody's going to yell at me. I've got more I want to say. In fact, I've actually found, as we went through this, a summary. I came up with a summary comment that put all of this together. And I think it would be wise maybe to just go back through that summary comment at the end of all of this. I think it was at the end of verse 10, was to make a summary statement of how it is that love produces a fully developed convincement and the power of why God says, it's my love that the Holy Ghost shed abroad in you, in your heart. It wasn't my justice, it wasn't my goodness, it wasn't my mercy, it wasn't my anything else. It was love, because I designed you to be convinced on where love is concerned just that way. And with that kind of fresh mechanic of things in our minds, When we come back now to Romans chapter 12, all we'll have to do is make a few adjustments to where we're not talking about God's love for me, but now we're talking about the issue of me possessing the love of God, the love of Christ, in the form of my sonship life, and what He did to bring that to its full zenith so that I understood the love of Christ, the power of that love produced a convincement in me. A persuasion took place that was based upon all the love my Father has for me and the love of that I now have in my possession of His that says, if this was anything other than love, I might question it. But when it's a love-based convincement, I can stand there and I can declare my full persuasion. And that's going to be where we bring it back to Romans chapter 12 and where we're going to then talk about it in terms of rejoicing in hope. Because the hope we're rejoicing now is that expansion of it into now dealing with the first throes of being conformed to the image of Christ in the realm of the satanic policy of evil. And that will make it, when that's exploding in my mind, where I'm rejoicing, that's the power of why He says rejoice in it. And it's not just going, oh, I hope everything works out okay, and maybe put a little tune to it. Hope everything works out okay. Hope everything works out okay. Nope. See, you can't disconnect any of this. It's so beautifully woven together. Our Father laid the tracks of this all down in us back there in our justification in Romans 5 so that He can now again say, son, you and I, we've experienced a love-based convincement where hope, full persuasion of mind, is the result of it. All right, I want you to rejoice in that because you're going to be patient. You're going to conduct yourself with patience in those tribulations because you intelligently know. It's not just sitting there saying, well, I'll figure out why this is happening in the by and by. No. You know why it's happening. You're patient in it, and you're going to then do one of the most beautiful things that is going to be one of the greatest laborings with your Father. Those tribulations are going to make it so you instantly commune and fellowship with Him in intelligent sonship prayer about it. All right, let that effervesce. Think about that, and then on Sunday we'll talk about a little bit more, maybe go over that summary back here in Romans 5, because it really does summarize, pull everything together really nicely. And, you know, if you'd like, I think you've got that. Like, you still have your notes on Romans 5. You do? Okay. Well, it was page 27 and 28 of your old Romans 5 class notes. I might be able to make some off for you, but I think it'd be a great way to refresh yourself a little bit on that, just to get that mechanic of reminding yourself, oh yeah, a love-based convincement and how powerful that is. And then just bring that then to a proper handling. You're not trying to force Romans 8 or Romans 12 into that, but you see it as the natural progression of that and how that all connects. All right, so we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then on Sunday morning. All right.